Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you that you gave your Son, Jesus Christ, for us. Thanks for the great example of humble service that he gave for us on the night that he was betrayed. Heavenly Father, help us to understand what that really means for each of us and for the whole of us as we are your body, the church. Heavenly Father, I pray for clear minds, for open hearts, for willing hearts to receive what you would have said to us today. Amen. During the American Revolution, a man in civilian clothes was riding past a group of soldiers, rushing to repair a defensive barrier. Their leader was standing back, shouting orders and instructions, but making no attempt to pick up any stones or branches to help them. Asked why by the rider, he replied with great dignity, "Sir, I am a corporal." The stranger apologised, dismounted, and proceeded to help the exhausted soldiers. The job done, he turned to the corporal and said, "Mr. Corporal, next time you have a job like this and not enough men to do it, go to your commander-in-chief and I'll come and help you again." And George Washington got on his horse and rode away. Now, there's much debate as to whether George was a Christian or not, but he certainly embodied Christ's teaching from John 13 on that day. This chapter is a real turning point in John's gospel, in his good news. The previous 12 chapters cover 3 years of public ministry, or all eternity if you go back to verse 1 of John 1. Now the next 7 chapters cover just one day, while chapter 20 and 21 cover another day and then a few more after that. John leaves us in no doubt what is the most important act in Jesus' time on the earth: his willing sacrifice, allowing himself to be crucified in our place on the cross, to take the punishment that our rebellion deserves, is the most amazing thing that Jesus did. To the world, it is completely stupid, unthinkable, and weak. Just like a soon-to-be president getting off his horse to pick up rocks. Just like the king of the universe kneeling down to wash dirty human feet. The thing that really struck me, though, as I read through this chapter the first time, was the amount of time that John and Jesus take to talk about his betrayal and his betrayer. Now, you might think, what does that have to do with humble service and loving and serving your church? But the message from this is of utmost importance. Nothing else matters. Nothing else matters as much, and nothing else will happen properly without this. So please listen carefully. Because you can spend 3 years walking, talking, and listening and being taught by Jesus. You can be sent out with power by Jesus to proclaim that his kingdom is near and even perform miracles on his behalf. You can even have your feet washed by Jesus and share the Last Supper with him, but still have no part with him. That's right, you can be born into a Christian family, or you can come to church every week, or at least when you don't have something better to do. You can go to Bible study, to men's breakfasts, to women's events, teach Sunday school, lead youth group, teach scripture, read the Bible, and dare I say it, you can even stand up here and preach. But if you haven't been washed clean by Jesus, then you have no part with him. Not washing your feet or even your head and hands like Peter pleads. You need your whole self washed in the blood of Jesus shed for you on the cross. That is the only way, and nothing less than that will get you a part of the eternal kingdom of heaven. Now, as is often the case with Jesus, he's been cryptic and meaning different sorts of washings or cleansings here, because he hadn't yet washed Peter's feet and probably some of the other disciples as well. But in verse 10 he says, "You are clean, though not every one of you." In this case, he is not talking about feet. He is saying Peter, you have been bathed and you are completely clean. In verse 18, he describes him and others as the ones that he has chosen. But not all of you. Not every one of you is clean, and or because not every one of you is chosen. So the first thing that each and every one of us needs to be sure of is that we are a part of the church. Not St. Cyprian's Narrabri, but the church, the body of Jesus Christ. There is no church attendance box to tick at heaven's gates. Only the box that says in Jesus' words from verse 8, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." In the next chapter, John 14, Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me or by me," as in by Jesus' doing. There is no other way. So once you have made sure of that you've been washed clean by the blood of Jesus, in the title of Francis Schaeffer's great book, How Should We Then Live? Well, Jesus makes it perfectly clear, doesn't he? It's a very simple example that he gives, and maybe that's why it is so powerful. That and the fact that they actually got down and did it. He didn't have to wash their feet. He could have told the disciples exactly what he wanted them to know, what he wanted them to get from the lesson. But for sure, this way had much more impact. Perhaps not that night, as they all got up and left him, and Peter denied him. But certainly on the third day, and for many, many days after that. Now, we don't get it here in John, but in Luke's account in chapter 22, we see that in response to Jesus' prophetic declaration that one of them would betray him, the disciples get themselves into an argument. Believe it or not, an argument about who was the greatest. It says in verse 24, "A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest." Here is Jesus preparing to go to the cross, and they're trying to work out which one of them is the best. Jesus must have been so disappointed. "You fools, how could you get it so wrong?" I don't normally like to take the liberty of speculating on what and how things might have taken place, but reading the two accounts in Luke and John together, I think that Jesus' actions in John and the disciples' argument here in Luke happened about the same time. "You foolish disciples, you want to be the greatest and the best? Well, let me show you how." Jesus is giving his disciples in the first century and in the 21st century an example of the kind of person that they should be if they are going to be his representatives. And that is what you are if you are a Christian. You are a representative of Jesus Christ. Firstly, to your brothers and sisters in the church, and then to those in the world who have no idea what Jesus is really like. The last thing that you want to do is to be a bad representative. This is a very high calling. Now, what kind of person should a disciple be in order to carry out that calling? Well, a crystal clear answer from Jesus is that they are to be the kind of person who gets down low in humble service. Not the kind of person who is puffed up by their amazing rank and the great privilege that comes with being called by God Almighty. Remember from Romans, "Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought." Let's see how Jesus does it. Now, John helps out by making the point more strongly that Jesus has the highest rank or the greatest importance of anyone ever. Hopefully you've got your Bibles open in John 13 in verse 3. He says, "Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and he was returning to God." In fact, from back in John chapter 1, we know that Jesus is God himself in human form on earth. He has come from the riches and glories of heaven that we read of in Revelation 4 and 5 and that Tim reminded us of a few weeks ago. That is where he will soon return. God the Father has given him power over all things. We have a supreme court. Some countries have a supreme leader. Well, here is the supreme ruler over all of creation, of all that there is. You can't get any higher. You can't get any greater. And what does he do? Well, his act is unannounced. He doesn't stand up and say, disciples, you'll now see love in action. Take notes. Watch me. This is how it's done. No, he just quietly got up or got down and washed feet. Knowing their thoughts and desires of self-importance and self-worth to be made much of, Jesus takes on the form of the lowest, a servant or a slave. God the Son has already come down from heaven, lowered himself and taken on the form of man, and now he takes on the form of the lowest of mankind. I really don't think we get the strength of Jesus' action in our comfy Western homes and society. No one really walks around much anymore, and even if we did, our roads are tarred, our footpaths are concrete, and we usually wear shoes. You wouldn't get dirty, dusty, and when mixed with sweat from the journey, sticky, muddy feet. Unless you're an irrigator. It was always the job of a servant or a slave to wash people's feet, especially guests on the entrance to a house. It's always hard to make a human analogy to compare to God or to Jesus, but maybe it would be a bit like the Queen going to the poorest and roughest suburb in London and cleaning people's toilets, or going into a bar and giving manufacturing workers a shoulder massage. And because the disciples, like us, are a bit thick, slow on the uptake, Jesus then explains what he meant. Look down into verse 12. Do you understand what I have done for you? Well, I don't think they did. I think they must have had puzzled expressions on their faces with their mouths hanging open as he went on to explain it to them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so. If I can take on the role of a servant, then how much more should you be happy to do that? Indeed, in Paul in Philippians chapter 2, that we read there as their creed before, Paul reminds us of the end point or the completion of Jesus' example of feet washing. He made himself nothing. From the time he left the glory and the majesty of heaven, throughout his life on earth, to this point of removing his outer garments and taking the place of a servant and washing dirty feet, to the next day as he hung naked on the cross. Our Lord and Saviour humbled himself. He made himself nothing. And he did it all for his people. All for his church. How do you go with that? How do you go with humbling yourself, making yourself nothing, of no account, all for the sake of Jesus' church? That's right, not your church, not our church, Jesus' church. It is his. It wouldn't be here if it wasn't for him. We wouldn't be here this morning if it wasn't for Jesus. Now again, the Apostle Paul, this time to the Ephesians in chapter 4. If you'd like to turn there with me, because we'll spend a bit of time in there. Now, I know Tim preached on this last weekend a little bit. It's not because I don't think he did a good enough job. It's because I'd already written the sermon previously when I heard him preach it last week. It's on page 1762. And as my wife said when I asked her what she thought, she said, well, we all need to hear that more than once. So Ephesians in chapter 4. I'll find it. Galatians won't help. In verse 1, it says, live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. Well, how do you do that? Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body. Then down in verse 11, Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. Why did he do that? To equip his people for works of service. And why did he do that? So that the body of Christ, that's the church, we're part of it, may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now, on your sermon outlines, I should have pointed to them earlier probably, but I've got verse 16 there in the NASB. The NIV is not quite as strong and emphatic as the NASB here. And I think it'll help us understand it a bit better. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, I want you to notice two things. First, the verse begins with the words, from whom? The growth and the building up of the body is from somebody. Who does the whom refer to? Well, the answer is in the last word of verse 15, even Christ. So the first and most important thing to say about how church life should happen as the church is built up is that it happens from Christ. That is, it is supernatural. We can't control it. Christ lived, died for our sins, rose again, and ascended into heaven. He reigns there today, and as he promised, he is building his church. He is not passive and distant. He is a living, dynamic, active head of the body. He is supplier and guide by his Spirit. That's the first thing to see, that Christ is the living source of all church life and growth. But the second thing to see in verse 16 is that even though the growth and building up of the body happens from Christ, it is the body itself that is the immediate active cause of the growth. Look at verse 16 there again. From whom the whole body, for you English teachers, that's the subject of the sentence. Now the verb, what does the whole body do? It's down the last line. The whole body causes the growth of the body. Everything else in the verse in between explains how it happens. But the basic sentence is the whole body, that's everyone here, causes the growth of the body. So even though growth and upbuilding are from Christ, the head, it is the whole body that together builds up the body. The point is emphasized in the words, according to the working of each individual part. It's not just Tim's work or Paul's or Ralph's that's important. It's not just the wardens or the counsellors. It's everyone's. Go back up in your Bibles to verse 7 of Ephesians 4 to see how it is that each individual's job, to make sure that each individual part is working properly. Verse 7 says, to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and he gave gifts to men. Notice, to each one of us grace was given. And then in verse 8, that grace is expressed in terms of gifts. This is why it says he gave gifts to men. So what verse 16 means when it says that the whole body causes the growth of the body, when each individual part is working properly, it means that all of us, all the members of his body, have gifts. And all of those gifts are to be used in the building up of the body in love. So again, I ask the question, how are you going with that? How are you as an individual using the gifts that you have been given by Jesus through his Holy Spirit to ensure that you are functioning properly in order to cause the spiritual growth of the body of Christ? Well, who can remember the British sitcom, Are You Being Served? It ran from the 70s and into the 80s, and no doubt if you're a younger one and haven't seen it, I probably don't recommend it, but it's on, no doubt, on one of the 97 channels that there's nothing much else on. It was set in the very old-fashioned Grace Brothers department store. The program deals with the working life of the staff of the ladies and gents outfitting departments. The title comes from the idea that when customers came into Grace Brothers, that they would immediately be asked, "Are you being served?" Well, when it comes to Christianity, and particularly to church, are you the one asking, "Are you being served?" Or are you the customer to whom the question is asked? Christians should be like the staff in the department store and ask, "Are you being served? What can I do for you?" Too often we can think that we are the customers. Is this church going to make me feel welcome? Will I like the format? What songs or hymns will we sing? Will the Bible be read well? Will the church be too cold or too hot? Will my children be looked after for me? Will anyone pray about such and such an issue? Most importantly, will the sermon be too long? Well, I'm sorry. Or will it be boring? I hope not. As Christians, we are not the customers. We should be the service workers. Remember, that's what Jesus was like, and to perfection. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve, and he gave his life to ransom many. Many ask, "Where can I get the best deal?" or "What's in it for me?" Instead of, "Where or how can I serve to encourage and strengthen your body, Jesus?" We are the Mr. Humphreys and Mrs. Slocums to each other and to the world. Who can remember Mr. Humphreys' catchphrase? "I'm free." You know, as Christians, we need to be echoing those words, perhaps without Mr. Humphreys' intonations. But I'm free. I'm free to serve you in whatever way is best for building up the body. How does a Jesus-like, humble, servant-hearted attitude reflect in our poor attendance at prayer meetings, at working bees, in our lack of Sunday school teachers, our lack of leaders for youth group? Our AGM is after church today. Just turning up to it is a great encouragement to the leaders of our church and to each other, let alone constructively contributing. It's been announced for a number of weeks now, so I wonder how packed the church will be after morning tea. What might John 13 and Ephesians 4 look like in the lead-up to a Sunday service? Well, prayer is probably the most important thing that we can do. Pray about yourself and your attitude to Jesus and to his body, the church. Pray about the sermon, its preparation, the ears and the hearts of those who will hear it. Pray about where you might sit, who you should talk to. Pray through the directory and any needs that you know that your brothers and sisters have. Kayleen found the most encouraging thing about the Come Together NAMO event for her was hearing and knowing that people were praying about things, in particular family members and friends that weren't Christians. Don't be afraid to tell people that you are praying for them. It will be a great encouragement. Start preparing for church by going to bed early on Saturday night. Read the Bible passage if you know what it is. On Sunday, the most important thing is just turn up. There is no other place to be on Sunday morning. It's Hebrews 10. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and even more as you see the day approaching. If you have to decide whether you should go to church on Sunday or not, then you are asking the wrong question. Apart from being bedridden or perhaps wanting to save your church family from the flu, or if you're a nurse or some other shift worker, then there really is no good reason not to be in church. You may think that you won't be missed or that nobody will care. Well, it's not all about you. It's not about how you feel. It's all about Jesus and his body, the church. The body causes the body to be built up, but only if each individual part is working properly. Get to church early. Don't be afraid to turn up at 9:30. There will always be something to do, someone to talk to. Take note of who is here. Take note of who is not here, and perhaps contact them during the week. Look for visitors and welcome them before and or after the service. Listen attentively to everything, but especially to God's word. Participate in responses enthusiastically when appropriate. Sing enthusiastically, even if you don't particularly like the song or the tune that it's being sung to. Give generously. No one likes to hear the minister or the treasurer asking for money, least of all the minister or the treasurer. It is at least as discouraging for them as it is for us. Talk afterwards about the sermon and what it might mean for you this week. Ask someone else what it means for them. Be intentional about church. Devote your time to it. If it is just an hour or so each Sunday that you think that the body, and more importantly the head of the body, is worth, then something is very wrong. If God designed the church to function like a body, with every member ministering in the power of the Holy Spirit to other members, in regular person-to-person relationships, then it wouldn't be surprising to find that the neglect of this regular interpersonal ministry cripples the body in some of its functions and causes parts of the body to be sick or weak. And don't limit your view of church, Jesus' body of believers, to Sunday. The body exists, I hope, from Monday to Saturday. So meet with someone. Ring someone up. Go to Bible study. Every one of us needs encouraging. Be prepared to be a humble servant of no account. Make little of yourself in order to make much of the other parts of the body, and wider still to the many that you will come into contact with who don't know about the gracious and merciful God who is the head of the body, the church. Now, I want to close with some strong words. You might say that I've already been a bit strong. Ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. Now, those words, no doubt you've heard, were made famous by United States President John F. Kennedy in his inauguration address in 1961. But he should have said, in the words of Khalil Gibran, referring to a Lebanese-American poet and artist who lived from 1883 to 1931. But he never intended these words to be addressed by a president to his people. He was writing an open letter in Arabic to the Lebanese parliament in 1925 during the fall of the Ottoman Empire. He said, "Are you a politician asking what your country can do for you, or a zealous one asking what you can do for your country?" He wrote, "If you are the first, then you are a parasite. If the second, then you are an oasis in the desert." Now, I said the words were a bit harsh because that's what I thought when I first read them. And I thought, can I really say that about individual parts of the body of Jesus? But on thinking about it, I decided, yes, absolutely. Because it doesn't matter what relationship it is. Husband, wife, parent, child, employer, employee, church member, church group, and the list goes on. If your attitude is not one of humility and service and love and respect for the other, then you will not be the salt and the light in this dark world that Jesus tells you you are. There are times and seasons in our lives when the church, as individuals and as a body, jolly well should be doing things for you. For whatever reason, pregnancy, newborn, illness, injury, old age, whatever. You mightn't be capable of running up and down ladders, or getting on your knees and scrubbing floors, or teaching Sunday school, or helping youth group, or attending Bible study. But you can pray and encourage and talk and maybe visit or telephone people. There are many who can't do much that is seen, who do more to build up the body than many who are far more able, but just don't. So to close, with great respect to Khalil Gibran, are you a consumer Christian, asking what the church can do for you? Or are you a zealous disciple, asking what you can do for the church? If you are the first, then you are being a parasite. If the second, then you are an oasis, a lush, productive paradise in the desert.